and every one of you. We're glad that everyone is here. The Lord has been good to us, and I appreciate the words that Thomas mentioned during the announcement. God has been so good to us this week, and He's provided us with breath and life. We can be here to be able to worship Him and remember the purpose of us being created, and that is to praise God and to glorify Him, to obey Him, and so that one day we will have that hope and opportunity to be in heaven forever with Him. I kind of hinted last week that there were some lessons that I need to catch up on, and those were lessons in the book of Psalms. I've only made it to about Psalm 6, and I've told you all a time or two that I'd like to eventually have lessons on all the Psalms, and so that I'd have kind of a comprehensive commentary on that book, and would aid me in understanding that book better, and hopefully others as well. But if I'm only on Psalm 6, I figured if I did about 10 a year, it'd be about another 15 years before I'm done. If I did 15 a year, it'd be 10 years before I'm done. And so anyway, whichever way you cut it, I got a lot of work to do. And so hopefully today and tonight we're going to go over two Psalms, Psalm 7 and Psalm 8 will be the Psalm we'll discuss tonight. Psalm 7 we'll discuss this morning together. And hopefully they'll both be a benefit to you. I do hope that you'll come back tonight, because of the two, I like the Psalm number 8 better. But hopefully Psalm 7 will also have its application to our lives as well. You ever been slandered before? Someone maligned you, spoke evil of you, made lies about you, did horrible things towards you, and it was all behind your back. Maybe it was through gossip, or it was in some way they sought to injure you through slander. You know, sometimes that can cause harmful effects upon that person. Perhaps maybe you've lost a job due to slander. Or maybe you've lost a friend. The Bible says that a whisper can separate the best of friends. When we look at Psalm 7, we see that this indeed is not uncommon to God's people. Even David himself suffered slander. And we see for David that this slander, actually its consequence was going to be life-threatening. It was going to have harm and effect upon him, and I believe also upon God's people as well. And so if we ever have charges that are hurled towards us, and we know them to be false and not true, that we're innocent in the matter, let us turn to Psalm 7 and find solace and hope and rest in this psalm. I believe that there's a number of good lessons here, but we're going to see that this is the heart of one, which was David, and how he dealt with the slander that came his way. Let's go ahead and read this passage together in its entirety, and then we'll go back over it and understand it in its parts. The heading reads, A Meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause. Let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death, and makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. He conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He has made a pit and dug it out, and he has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The reasons for this psalm are threefold, and David's petitions are fivefold. His reasons are, number one, there's a fierce enemy that's raging against David. Number two, false charges are made against David. And number three, the enemy's rage is actually life-threatening. And those are the reasons for this psalm. And so, as I mentioned, David's petitions are fivefold. We see in verse 6, he says, "Arise, O Lord." In verse 1, he says, "Save me." In verse 8, he says, "Vindicate me." Verse 9, "Bring wickedness to an end." And again in verse 9, "Establish the just." Those were David's petitions in the psalm. And so when we boil down to it, this is what David is asking for: to be saved, to be vindicated, for wickedness to be put to an end, and for the just to be established. This is the outline we're going to follow during the course of our study here, as we go through this psalm together. Notice verses 1 and 2. Here's David's plea to God. "O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust," he says. "Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." Friend, indeed, no prayers are so full of deep meaning as those that are forced out by serious trials. And David is no exception. He was undergoing a trial, and we see his emotion. It is written in these words, his hasteness that he wanted from God, that he'd be delivered. We see that he starts off at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1 by establishing and letting God know exactly where his trust lies. "It's in you, O Lord." We see in Psalm 11 and verse 1 that this is not uncommon for the psalmist to do. As he begins his psalm, he lets God know exactly where his trust is. In Psalm 11, verse 1, there it says, "In the Lord I'll put my trust." And again in Psalm 31 in verse 1, here it says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust." Again and again, we see this in the book of Psalms. David saying, "In thee and in thee only do I trust, and even in my sore distress, I shake but my rock, it moves not." Must remember, it is never right to distrust God and never vain to trust Him. And we must understand that prayer is simply a waste of breath and thought and time if you don't trust the one who you're praying to. In James chapter 1, the Bible lets us know quite clearly what is God's view and perspective of one who prays to Him but yet doesn't trust in Him. In James chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The Bible says that when we ask God, when we pray to Him, let it be in faith, without any doubting, that we trust in Him. And the picture that is painted here by the Holy Spirit in James chapter 1 is that of a man that is drunk and staggering. And he's on the deck of a ship that's being tossed to and fro. Kind of get the sorriness of that picture. And God says, that's exactly how I view a person that prays to me but won't trust me. And so we see, as we look back in Psalm 7 and verse 1, David wanted God to know from the get-go, from right off the bat, his trust is in God. And why would his trust need to be in God? Well, like we said, it's important. Why would he petition one we don't trust? But also because we know the attributes of God are a terror to the wicked, and they're a solace for the just. In them we find shelter. In them we find safety. And so that's why we trust God and all His powerful attributes. In all this, let's not forget what the Bible says, that God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. David had that complete trust in God, and we ought to have that same trust in our Lord as well. Verse 2, he says, "Lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces." Who exactly was this Cush that David was talking about? We read during the heading there. It was written concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Well, he's one that we don't read of in any other text in the Bible. We really don't know who he was. Some commentators have said perhaps David had Saul in mind. Some have said perhaps it was one of the leaders of the Ziphites. And if you don't remember who the Ziphites were, they were people that were pointing out where David was to Saul when David was on the run. David's over there. And so the Ziphites also were enemies of David and enemies of God. Perhaps it might have been one of them. While we may not know exactly who Cush was, we do know for sure that in David's mind, he was in grave danger. He says, "Lest they tear me in pieces like a lion." This simile is used a number of times in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 9. Psalm 10 and verse 9. Here the psalmist says about a lion. In verse 9 he says, "He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor." In Psalm 17 and verse 12, Psalm 17, verse 12, here he says, "As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places." You know, David was one of all people that had intimate knowledge of lions, didn't he? He fought them, didn't he? Not just the lions, but the bears as well. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David, perhaps, though, I wonder if there may have been a time he came too late. And there he saw a lion already upon the sheep, and it's torn in pieces, and the bones have been crushed, and it's been devoured. David knew what that kind of a picture would have looked like. And that's why we see it employed so often in many of his psalms. But David also understood this. Just as no good shepherd could stand by and watch some of his flock being attacked, he understood as well that the God above, the Father of all children, could not stand by and see his own children being devoured by wickedness and evil. He understood that. God cannot bear the thought in mind of his child being torn to pieces in the mouth of a lion. And so we see David employ this, and he says, "This is the picture of me, God, the danger that I am in due to slanderous tongues. Help me, deliver me," he says. Well, in verses 3 through 5, we see now he avows his innocence. He is innocent of these charges that have been hurled towards him. And notice how he expresses it in verse 3. "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or if I plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust." You can almost see David here raising his hands, saying, "They're innocent, they're clean, they're spotless. I'm without guilt in this matter." Cush had spoken ill of David, and we understand ill will never speaks well of anyone. But David said, "In this matter, God, I am clear. I am guiltless." You see, his conscience allowed him to speak in such a manner. You see, he says, I understand, I'm clean, and if I am deceitful and deceiving you, God, here are some things that can happen to me. Just let him take me. Let him take my life. You know, clean conscience can do a lot of good. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, John had this to say about conscience and confidence. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, he said, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Now I understand, as you understand as well, that the voice of one's conscience can be dulled or silenced by the practice of sin. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about someone's conscience being seared as if with a hot iron by their practice of sin. I understand that one's conscience can be perverted by false philosophy or false doctrine. But conscience can also be formed and molded by truth. And we see here in 1 John 3 and verse 21, he says, "Our heart doesn't condemn us, it gives us confidence towards God." Verse 22, "And whatever we ask him, we receive of him." Why? Because we keep his commandments. And in order to keep the commandments, you first have to know the commandments. And so he understood his conscience was molded by the commandments of God. So when we get back to our subject, and especially the one that was the author of Psalm 7, we think about David. In which was his conscience molded by? Well, in Psalm 1, In Psalm 1, the very first psalm, the Bible says in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Yes, David was one whose conscience was molded by truth, and so it was a good indicator. He knew he wasn't being deceitful in his matter. He knew that he was innocent of the charges hurled at him, and so he could plead to God saying, look, if I have been guilty of these things, not only let him pursue me, let him have full power over my life. Oh, that we could be able to cry to God with such a clean conscience as well. You know, just men cry in such a fashion, willing to have consequences upon them if they are deceitful to God in their prayer. If truly they know they're guilty, though they say they're innocent. The book of Job, Job 31. We see Job was a just man. And Job also cried in like manner to God. Very parallel. Look at here in Job 31 in verse 5. Job says, if I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in the honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my eye, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. So we see he avows of his innocence, and he says, if I be deceitful in this matter, let this consequence come upon me. We even see in verse 22, he says there, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be torn from the socket. Let me be tortured. We should be able to pray to God likewise as well, that we would be innocent and clear. And that's why I said, if slander comes your way, and you're innocent of its charges, this should be a psalm that you would go to, because David had that as well. We ought to be people that would keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1 and verse 27. Well, let's go on, though, further. Verses 6 through 8, we see God's justice is appealed to. Why would David appeal to God's justice if he was guilty in the matter? See, David was innocent here. And so he says in verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. He calls upon God to rise up in full strength. He says, arise, and arise in your anger. Force must be met with force. And David could no longer protect himself. He had done what he could. And now was the time for judgment, lest the violence of his enemy overtake him and destroy him. It's interesting how David depicts the Lord here, tells him to arise. He says in verse 6 again, rise up for me. David almost paints the picture of God as a judge who has left his judgment seat to retire for his rest. Now we understand God never sleeps nor slumbers, that God is always watching. But sometimes it may seem that that's not so. And perhaps that's exactly how David felt at this time. You ever felt that way? Where is God at this moment? Where is God at this time of trial in my life? Oh, he's there. And he's watching. And he's seeing how you will persevere through that trial. He's seeing who is it that you're going to turn to in the midst of that trial. We must remember that God's silence is often the patience of long-suffering for the lost. And if that be bothersome to us, let us remember it was that same long-suffering that was paid towards us while we were his enemies in this lost world. Let's be thankful for the long-suffering of God, though sometimes we wish he would hurry up. David had that emotion here. Rise up. Arise in your anger. Help me. And we see in verse 7, to strengthen his case, David here draws a picture of a crowd. He says, so the congregation of the people shall surround you, almost as if they're at a courthouse. And the seats are full and overflowing, and there's some that are outside the courthouse, and they're all there waiting to hear the sentence from the judge. And he says, look, if it's not for my sake, then for their sake, arise. Arise to judgment and deliver us from our enemies. And so we see in verse 8, it's almost as if David sees God upon his judgment seat. He reiterates his case again. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. I am guiltless in this matter. I reaffirm my case. Put an end to the wicked. That's what David asked for. That's what David asked God to do. Well, in verses 9 through 13, we read about God's feelings of evil. Now, here we're going to see that David's prayer was not a prayer of revenge, but rather, the enemies of David were also the enemies of God. These were workers of iniquity. These were people that worked wickedness. And so David was pleading for justice to just be done. These are not people that I have personal vengeance in my heart for. Rather, these are also enemies of yours, God. These are rebels of law and truth. So David asked and seeks for justice. And now we read of God's view and feelings of evil. Verses 9 through 13. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and is angry with the wicked every day. He does not turn back. He will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death, and he makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Notice back there in verse 9, David acknowledges the fact that God tests the minds and the heart. Again, David saying, look, I'm clear. You know my mind. You know my heart. But David also knows God will do the same with the wicked. Test their minds and test their hearts. There's sometimes people can put on a good show. You may even think they've fooled you, they've fooled me, they've fooled others. But one person will never fool is God, because he knows the mind and the heart. Just in the book of Jeremiah alone, there are three times that it is referenced that God tests the mind and the heart. Let's look at one, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. Here God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, if we be upright in heart, as David would be, we're thankful for that. We're glad that he tests the minds and the hearts. It brings no fear to us. But if we be immoral, if we be wicked, if we be evil, if we just maybe think about evil and lust after it in our hearts, God tests the mind and the hearts, and he knows, and your judgment will be just. But let us seek to have a clean conscience, as David did, clean and molded by the word of truth, by being obedient to it as well. Well, back here in Psalm 7, let's turn back here. In Psalm 7 and verse 11, excuse me, in verse 10, he says, my defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. You see, when slander comes your way, and you know you're innocent of its charges, remember verse 10. My defense is of God. No one else may understand. No one else may agree. But if I'm innocent, my defense, it may be just of God. And I know that he saves the upright in heart. You see what comfort the upright of heart can take, those that have been cleansed of their sin. But the crooked sinner in all their craftiness, in the end, they'll be exposed for a wicked heart. And David knows that. And so he says in verse 11, God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. You know, on a civil trial, sometimes evidence is suppressed due to some technicality, and the guilty is able to get off scot-free. But in the higher courts, in the higher judgment, there'll be no loopholes. There'll be no loopholes that will release the guilty into heaven or the innocent into hell. God and his justice and his judgment is perfect and without error. And I'm thankful for that. And here we see that not only is he a just judge, but he's angry with the wicked every day. God does not only detest sin, but he is upset and angered with those that continue in it. Now, some versions leave out the phrase, the wicked, and just has God being angry every day, angry all the time. But I believe context would tell us that that's a good translation to have the wicked in there. Because as the next verse reads, verse 12, if a man does not repent or if he does not turn back, yes, God has in mind, and David, has in mind, that God is angry with the wicked every day. And if they don't repent, we're going to read of his judgment that awaits him, of how their soul hangs in the balance. You know, sometimes we talk about that phrase, this person's soul is hanging in the balance, and it becomes so commonplace to us, we don't really sit down and think about that. When we are in sin, we are estranged or severed from God. And if God was to return at that moment, if Christ was to return, at that moment, we would be lost. Or if we were to die in our sin, we would be lost. Our soul hangs in the balance. And it's interesting how David depicts the picture of that here. Notice in verse 11, he says, he'll sharpen his sword, and he bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death and makes his arrows into fiery shafts. You see, every new transgression sets a fresh edge in God's sword. God's sword has been sharpened upon this sharpening stone of daily wickedness for some time now. Souls hanging in the balance. These are instruments of death. And sometimes in this modern positive society today, it doesn't want to paint a picture of a just God like this. But this is also an aspect of God. And like I said at the beginning, why do we trust in God? Because his attributes are a terror to the wicked, but a solace to the righteous. You see, this is a scary picture that is painted. It's painted, it says that his bow makes ready. It's as if an archer has got that bow aimed. That word make ready means to hold into position as if taking aim. Who's the target? The wicked. When is God going to release the arrow? Some say, well, I'm fine right now. Everything's going good. Everything's all right. You know, I don't see that arrow. Oh, but it's there, friends. Judgment may tarry, but judgment will come. Souls hanging in the balance. But notice, it's not just any regular arrow. Verse 13 tells us that it's a fiery arrow. And we've all seen the movies of those arrows that light up the night sky. We have to understand those arrows are twice as deadly. Not only does it pierce the person that it hits, but it also lights them afire. These are no arrows to make light of, to wink our eyes at. These are fiery arrows. And God means business. Well, in verses 14 through 16, we read the outcome. The ironic outcome of the wicked. It's such an irony here. Verse 14, it says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out. And he has fallen into the ditch which he made. And his trouble shall return upon his own head. And his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. Yes, verse 14 tells the wicked, they plan and they conceive. They bring forth wickedness. The idea is that they just don't stumble in it. They make it. They form it. They fashion it. They plan it. And often slander is a lot like that. Something's gone wrong. Someone's hurt my feelings. And now I'm going to hurt them back. And sometimes it's through lies. Sometimes it's through putting a stumbling block before them and hoping they'll fall over that stumbling block so I can say, ah, look at that person. Sometimes there's hurt feelings in a congregation. And sometimes members will try and rally other members, see if they can oust the elders or the preacher. You know, I heard of one example one time where a preacher rallied a division to split a church. And years later, that faction he led away is now letting him go. Isn't it something? That's exactly what's being talked about here. He digs a pit and he falls into the ditch which he made. You see, at one time he was the champion of that division. I mean, the people they rallied, boy, he's a great one. And now they're saying, sayonara. You see, slander can do that, friends. It'll return back to you. It'll bite you harder than which you sought to intend to bite the person. He digs a ditch and falls into it. It's just as a hunter to the prey. You see them digging that ditch, hoping that the animal, whatever they're hunting, will fall into it. Here in this scenario, the hunter's trying to hunt someone else, hunting David. And you can almost see him dig this ditch, and David maybe heading towards it and then heading away from it. And the person that was trying to pursue him goes after David and mistakenly falls in his own ditch. There's almost a sense of humor to it. As children, we laughed at something like this when we saw Wile E. Coyote over and over again being beaten by his own trap. Yes, there is a sense of humor to it. The idea is that the hunter is trapped by his own trap. That the one who sought to burn his neighbor accidentally sets his own house on fire. Or the one that shoots an arrow into the air has it come back down upon his own head. Or the one who lifts a rod to strike his neighbor has it hit his own back. You know, it's been said that the one that throws ashes has them fly back in his face. You know, those are a lot of interesting statements, you might say. But this is a biblical truth, friends. There's Bible examples. You think about Ahab. He was killed in battle. But before that happened, Ahab first killed a man named Naboth for his vineyard. Now, ironically, where did Ahab end up dying and dogs lick up his blood? In Naboth's vineyard. You think about Haman. Is there not a better example of this passage right here? Builds these beautiful gallows. I'm going to put Mordecai on them. Who ends up getting hung on them? Haman and his family. You see, he digs a ditch and he falls into his own ditch, which he had made. Verse 15. Verse 16, his trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. Working evil on our brother or our neighbor always will turn out this way, whether it's through gossip, slander, or by stumbling blocks. Friends, understand the schemer always ends up in a worse condition. His character will be exposed before all. Reputation that he tried to ruin will be his own in the end that is ruined. Well, with all this said, verse 17, we see that the appeal then is left in God's hand. The psalmist thanks God for the deliverance he foresees and considers it as good as accomplished. And so he says with great confidence, verse 17, I'll praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You see, David understood to bless God for mercies is the way to increase them, and to bless God for miseries is the way to remove them. David understood that you bless God at all times. Job understood that as well, didn't he? And we've got to be people that would realize as well, bless God, trust God, hope in Him, and He'll deliver you. And after all this, the slandered one is now a singer. With his plea before God, the just judge, he can now return to his life with joy and praise. It's out of his hands. And you see, that's what we've got to remember as well. Sometimes there are some things that will just be out of our hands. And God wants you to express that to Him. Let Him know that you put your trust and complete confidence in Him. There's nothing you can do about it. You trust in Him. God wants to hear that from you and I. May we learn from the psalm that God cares when the righteous is slandered. May we learn that we keep our heart pure because God tests the hearts. And may we learn and remember that God's bow is ever trained at the wicked every day. So let us be found and sought to be righteous. Maybe you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ. You're just simply not a Christian. You say, but I'm a pretty good fella. But in God's eyes, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. You're either in the army of Christ or you're against his army. But you have an opportunity this morning to be added to his army. No longer be his enemy. No longer be the one that is in the target, in the crosshairs of the bow. But you can be on the same side as that eternal bow. And fight for the cause of truth. As Paul says, to fight the good fight of faith. And you can do that, friend, by submitting to his gospel plan. The Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Will you not be baptized this morning if you haven't been? And we would gladly accept you this morning if you would be baptized into Christ. Confess your faith in him. Repent of your sins. And be added to his body. If you've done that, but you've fallen away, remember God tests the minds and the hearts. He knows. If it's of a private matter, you need to make it right privately with God. And if it's of a public matter, you need to make it right publicly. And now is your time. Won't you come? Let's go to the stand and sing.
Into Jesus for the cleansing power. Are you all?